All right. Well, I handed out some flyers this earlier. I hope you have that. We'll kind of follow along as we go through the passage before us. Yeah, that's going to be interesting. Okay. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. And then the other song we sang was, Oh Glorious Day. Boy, all those are tied into this passage that we're going to be looking at. And I hope you you can say that at the end of the time we have together, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Because we have great and precious promises, and this is one of the things that we will be seeing here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I wanted us to look at a little bit before that, because just to kind of lead up to the passage we're in. So chapter 10, verse 11 says, Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. What do? They stand day after day. Notice the word stand. He stands and performs his religious duties. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He didn't stand doing it over and over. He sat down. It is done. It's finished. It's accepted. It's accomplished. What a fantastic thing. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So let's look at the section we're going to be talking about today, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And here it is, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We sang about that, didn't we? Oh, glorious day, as we see the day approaching. Father, as we look at your word again this morning, thank you for your interest in us. Thank you for the fact that you spoke at many times and in many different ways. And in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, who is the exact representation of the Godhead. Thank you that you, after you had made propitiation, atonement for our sins, you sat down at the right hand of the Father. Father, you got a lot of enemies. You're waiting for them to be subdued. Some of us were your enemies. We were at enmity with you. Oh, Father, thank you for your great love, for your calling, for your speaking, for your searching, for your rescuing, for bringing us to yourself, for calling us, for opening our eyes and taking us away from that blindness that the enemy had brought upon us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And thank you for the day we look forward to. Oh, what a glorious day. Thank you for the Lamb that was slain for us. That'll be our theme for all ages. So as we come into your word here, look at this passage, Lord, give us insight, give us joy, give us a thrill, give us courage and hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking of a verse, a song, actually. It's in the Black Book. I want to just read a couple passages for that from I'm not a couple passages, but a couple lines. We sing this once in a while, but in light of this, these verses that I just got through reading, I was, and also in the passage for today, this is written by Horatio Bonar. It says, "No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made. Our victory is won, great victory over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our whitest guilt, the eternal Father's love, love of the Father, everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah 3-in-1. We thank thee for the hope." We're going to be talking about that. "So glad and sure and clear, it holds the drooping spirit up till the long dawn appear." We're talking about that. "Fair hope, with what a sunshine does it cheer our roughest path on earth, our dreariest desert here." I just love those words. I was thinking of it when I was preparing. So let's look at this passage. So we're going to talk about a couple of things. It seems like this passage is very short, and yet it is full, very, very full. The first thing is I see that there is a premise for our love for the Lord. But the writer of Hebrew is wrapping up his explanation and teaching of the fulfillment and the fulfilling and finishing work of Christ as it relates to the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial law. He's not negating the importance of God's inspired origin of all these duties and directives for worship and reconciliation with God, but he is showing how all that which we could see, touch, and do was really a foreshadowing of the real temple and sacrifice for sin which Christ accomplished and entered for us. So though it's a shadow, though it's a copy, we should not think that since the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrificial system was a shadow or copy, that it was insignificant. They saw the glory of God. They were struck dead when they were careless in their worship. Uzziah the king really did get leprosy when he tried to perform the work of the priest. Uzzah really did die when he touched the Ark of the Covenant. Numerous others died when they tried to look into that same Ark. That curtain before the Holy of Holies wasn't there just for looks. Yet all that was only a simple glimpse of the real glory of God in heaven. And Hebrews 9:24 says it so well, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." So I find it convicting that while we can know that the Old Testament ceremonial law of worship was only a shadow of the real thing, we can yet treat the privileged access that we have to God's throne room as a light or even a deserved honor. No wonder there are so many warnings in Hebrew telling us not to play games with God, that if those in the Old Testament discovered the awful consequences of this trivial attitude, how much more will we deserve to be treated if we do the same with that which was so much more awesome? So in view of what he has already explained in detail, he now summarizes in two statements which we will call the premise of our confidence in God's work, and then he moves from the premise to the purpose of that great privilege. We see this premise is repeated, is a repeated use of the word "since then." Notice that in the passage we have, "since then." And you understand the words since then that's not too complicated. If you were to say, since I have a driver's license, and since I have a car, and since I have gas in the car, and since I need some groceries, then I'm going to do something, right? And so that's kind of the argument he's got here, the flow of his thought. Since we have something, what is it we have? You've got to know what you have before you can do something. Before I can go to the store, I need to know that I have a car, there is a store, and I have the money, and whatever it is. Since I have something. But you have to know what you have. And so he goes right into the thought of what we have. You'll see that in the outline. We have a couple of things. So the first thing he says, talks about that we have, is we have confidence. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. You notice that? Do you have confidence to enter the most holy place? Would you if you were in the Old Testament? This was not the sentiment that was felt by those in Old Testament times. There was a restriction on who could enter. Then there are the conditions that the priest had to meet in order to enter. It was once a year. It was never without blood. But I don't think confidence was at the top of their list of words describing this experience. The cord around their ankle, the bells on their robe, would seem to negate the idea of confidence. We've already seen this word confidence before that we should have in chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Why don't you turn there with me? It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Here's the same argument. Since we have something, then we do something. The premise, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly, and he's going to talk about that in our passage too, holding firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have, so it's talk about we have and we do not have. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every point, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, with a sense of, I can do this. I'm invited, and find grace to help in our time of need. So this issue of confidence has already shown up. So confidence would indicate that what we are about to enter might not be a place that is frequented by just anybody, and certainly not without some invitation. You remember the story of Esther. She had something she wanted to convey to the king. And in order to go in there, she had to be invited to go to his court. Without an invitation was sure death if he did not raise the scepter and hold it in front of him. And so we think of Esther and her fear to enter the court of the king, even though she was married to him. And the relief she must have felt when he held out his scepter to her. So confidence. Do we approach a king? I think we do. Isaiah 57:15 says, this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. Psalm 24:3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So where does our confidence come from? Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, what's the basis and the premise for it? Well, he tells you what it is. He's got two words there, by something. You enter by the blood of Jesus. And we enter by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain. The basis of our confidence is found in the merits of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Hebrews 9:12-13 says, but he entered the most holy place for all, the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood. How do you enter? How do you have confidence? It's by his blood. He entered that place by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for you and I. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. How do we enter with confidence? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, the veil, that is his body. Well, we just got through having the communion service, didn't we? And we remembered both of those things, the bread, the body, the blood, the juice. That's how we enter in. That's how we have confidence, not on our own merits. So immediately we are reminded of the entrance to the most holy place in the tabernacle or temple and how it was kept shut by a very thick curtain or veil. Well, that wasn't to keep God away from man, but to let him, let man know that the, that wasn't to keep God away from man, but to let man know that the real curtain that was kept man from God was his sin. God put the veil to protect man from certain death if he tried to approach on his own merit. And we're reminded how that curtain was torn from top to bottom when Christ said with a loud voice, "It is finished." That sin curtain, that which kept us away from him, which would not allow us to go in just on any other way, God himself ripped from top to bottom. So we think of the fact that every dwelling has an entrance, right? You got a door on the front of your house, right? That door is at the access point of your dwelling. Every entrance usually has something to open or shut that access point. And Jesus spoke about this when he talked about the sheep pen in John 10, about a gate and a door through which the sheep had to come in or go out. And then he said these words, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." And so the picture is that there's this pen. It's a rock wall probably all the way around, and there's one entrance. We already learned about one entrance when Mike was talking about the tabernacle and how there was one entrance. And then the shepherd did something. He went and he sat in the entrance. He stood in the entrance. And so Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the gate. You come in through me." Right? There's no other way in. It's through me. And so when you think of the veil or the tabernacle, when you think of this veil that was there, it was intended to protect us. But in order to get into God, to get close, that veil had to be gone through. So the priest went through it once a year. But when Christ went through it, it ripped in two. And so when we think of this, Jesus, it says here, that is through his body. Okay, they went through the veil, and then it says that is through his body. In order to get into that pen, that sheep had to go through him. He had to allow him to go in. Jesus picks that same idea up when he talks to Thomas in John 14:6. He says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so he is the veil. If you won't accept him, if we won't accept what he did, you ain't getting in. But if you go through him, if you accept him, what he's done, it's through him, through his body, that we have access into that point. These verses help us understand that Christ is both the way through the veil of separation from God and also the access or restriction point. It is only through him or through his body that we may have confidence to enter. If we oppose Christ and dismiss his claims and work on the cross, then that door is still shut. But when we place our trust in him, his work on the cross for us, we go in. So that's the first thing we have. We have confidence to enter. How do we enter? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the old way, the better way, the only way. And then secondly, he says, we have something else. We have a great priest over the house of God. Christ not only obtained eternal redemption for us through his blood and body being sacrificed, but he also lives to intercede for us. And we saw this idea of him, Christ, of being a great priest over the house of God in Hebrews 3:6, where it says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." And they add something, "And we are his house." Fascinating, isn't it? You know, in Spanish, it says, there's a saying that says, "Mi casa es tu casa." That means, "My house is your house." What an amazing privilege. His house is my house. I am his house. Kind of sounds like Song of Solomon, doesn't it? "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." So I hope that helps us have a little skip to our step when we think of confidence to enter, to go into his presence, to lift up our chin, to have a little bit more boldness as you consider entering. We have a tremendously privileged place. So we now move from the premise to the purpose of all these things that God has done for us. So he talks about a couple of things, and you who are vegetarians will be encouraged to know that all of this begins with lettuce. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together, as the habit of some is, and let us encourage one another as you see the day approaching. Well, let's look at the first one. Let us draw near. The whole intent of having confidence to enter is that we would want to come close, to get close to God, right? Why would you want to go in there? I mean, that was scary. Seems like all through history, man's been running, and God's been trying to say, "Hey, come back, come back." The whole intent of having confidence is to enter into that place would be to get close to God. That's what Christ's sacrifice was all about. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, back to the confidence in the blood of Christ by a new and living way. Christ died for our sins, Peter says, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do something, to bring us to God, that bringing near. What a superior privilege we have to the saints in the Old Testament. In chapter 10, verse 1, it said this, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who," here it is, "draw near to worship." It could never. Their confidence was not very big, was it? But the idea of coming near. When you like someone, you want to be close to come near, don't you? I remember when I was dating my wife, she was in Portland, I was in Seattle, and it was a long ways. And it sure was nice when we could come near, when we could get close, when we could be face-to-face. That's back when you use phones, pay phones. We don't do that anymore. But that idea of getting near, close. I want you to think of something that's really, really struck me and moved me as I was preparing this. And some of you may already know it when you were in Dave Kern's class on Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. You remember Joseph, he was sold into slavery. He'd been there many years. 17-year-old kid probably. Now he's in his 30s probably. And the whole injustice and cruelty of his brothers and the things that he had to suffer because of them was great. So in chapter 45, it says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. It says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Now, I don't know what you would have done if you were in those guys' shoes. What would you do? Would you step closer or would you step back? I think I'd go, oh my goodness. Oh no, you got to be kidding. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him. They were tongue-tied. They couldn't say a thing because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers these wonderful words, come close to me. What would you say if you've been treated like that? Man, oh man, we're going to get even today. You know, there's a big parallel here between what Joseph endured at his brother's hands and what Jesus endured at our hands. That Holy One, that curtain, that body and blood. And certainly we should step back as well in his presence. But Christ and the Father call for us to draw near, to come close. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. Because he's forgiven you. Because he's paid the price. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. James 4:7 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We sing the song, draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where you have died. Draw me nearer, nearer to your precious wounded side. I think he's done everything he can to draw you near. He says, let us draw near. Let's do something. Let's put feet to this. Draw me nearer. Let us draw near. Well, how are you going to do this? Let's look at some thoughts here. First of all, I see that there is a genuine intention. We're going to draw nearer with something, with a sincere heart. Now, sincerity is not the same as reality. You can be as sincere as you want and be really wrong. But here you have everything right. Here you have the real thing. You have the right one. You have the one who's died. You have the one that you're putting your trust in, and you're drawing near to him. You come with a sincere heart. It's real. You're not playing games. No phony baloney here. That's how you come, with a sincere heart. And then you come with a confident reception, in full assurance of faith, knowing that just as Joseph couldn't wait to put his arms around his brothers, God's the same for you. In full assurance. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you think he loves you? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Do you think he loves you? In full assurance of faith. He paid everything. And then the assured presentation. Having something. We come with a sincere heart. We come in full assurance of faith. And we come having something. We already talked about having. And now he talks about it again. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Having that. See, the whole thing, when the priest, when you went to the tabernacle, you had to wash all the time, wash. And here he says, believe it, when you come in, you're clean. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In Ephesians 5, when he's talking about husbands to love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for him, that he might present her to himself not having any kind of a spot or wrinkle. How'd he do that? He did it through his blood. And he's, when you come in, you would have assurance that you're accepted, that you're received, you want, he wants you. And then having something, you're clean. So those are some of the things we need to think about when we think of drawing near. You come with a sincere heart, you come in full assurance, and you come knowing something. I have been made clean. We've already talked about this over and over, about the work of Christ in cleansing us. Well, that's the first thing. Let us draw near. The next thing he says is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The first two have to do with our Godward focus. I think we talked about that. Tim brought that up. Let us be, have our minds above. So even as the Ten Commandments were given, there was four that had to do with God and six that had to do with man. And in this passage too, we have two that have to do with God. Let us draw near to God. And now he talks about, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly. This act of our faith comes up very often. We are okay with God being faithful. Isn't that what it says there? For he who promised is faithful. We like him being faithful. But are we faithful? Are we going to hold on? Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. Here it is. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've been believed in vain. You got to hold on. This is evidence of our faith. What are we holding on to? We hold on to the hope we profess. It is this not yet aspect of faith in God that makes it something anticipated, but yet also something that seems like it will never come to pass. God knows about this dilemma of waiting and wondering if our hope is for nothing. We saw some of the steps he took to help us in Hebrews 6:17. These efforts were intended to cement our hope in his unchanging promises. So in Hebrews 6:17, it says this, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Here's this promise idea keeps coming up. He confirmed it with an oath. Okay, so there's two things. He promised something and he made an oath. And then it says this, so that by two unchangeable things, when God promises, he doesn't change. If he takes an oath, it's not going to change. By two unchangeable things to help us, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us might be greatly, what? Encouraged. And we're going to see that in our last point. Encourage one another. Now we may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and steadfast. And then in Romans chapter 8:23, it says this, not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait. Here's this not yet aspect of our faith. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that. He promised that. For in this hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all, right? And then he says, who hopes for what he already has? Your body been changed yet? Are you getting older? Are you feeling creakier? You facing some prognostic by the doctors have? Yeah, we all groan inwardly, outwardly, waiting for something. And this hope that's seen is no hope at all. But who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So I like the analogy of a rope as we think of hope. There are a couple of things that are involved here. We're holding on to something. God is holding on to the other end. God is faithful. We are hoping. God has promised. We are waiting. You get the picture? So let us hold onto our end of the rope, because the one on the other end is never going to lie. He is faithful. He promised. So think of that when you think of wherever you might be, and if you're discouraged or whatever. He says here to hold firmly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but I can promise things that I might not be able to fulfill. Have you done that? You ever promised somebody something and you found out, oh no, I bit off more than I can chew? Listen to this, Romans 4:20 through 21. Without weakening, you see, God can't be faithful if he can't fulfill his promises. If God isn't faithful, then his promises are meaningless. To make a promise, one must both be reliable as well as capable. I can make a promise, but if I can't keep it, then it's of no use. Now, Abraham reckoned this to be true when God promised him a son in his old age. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact. I love that. He faced the fact. And those facts were all contradictory to his faith. Listen to what he says. His body was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old. And Sarah, his wife, his womb was also dead. Yet, in spite of that, he didn't waver. That's our word. Unswervingly. He did not waver through unbelief regarding what? The promises. The promises of God. But was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power. He was capable. God had power to do what he had promised. Boy, those are important things. When you say God is faithful, that means he's got the power and he's reliable. He's going to do it. And then he goes on and says, let's go to the next one, the third one. This one is manward. Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We were pretty selfish and ugly when God saved us. Titus says we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when God's mercy showed up, when God saved us, he changed us. And he wants to change us. And we're to spur, motivate, promote that reality among each other. Spurs tend to encourage a reluctant horse to go in a certain direction, to become focused, and to become a little bit more excited about it. Spur one another along. I used to ride a horse a little bit. Fell off it more than I rode it, I think. But I used my heels many times. Come on, horse, let's go. And you put spurs on to make it even more a strong suggestion. And we're to do that. We're to encourage one another. Spur one another on. Come on. We can do this. I'm always impressed with Paul's words to the Philippian church. And this is my prayer, that your love may, what? Abound. Abound more and more. So we're to spur one another on to love and to good works. See, that's the characteristic of Christ. It says that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. So the last two says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says this. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can pick him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So this idea of communion, of togetherness, of meeting together is important. Sin brought division and separation. God wants to change that. He invites us to come close to him and to each other as well. One of the enemy's tactics is to divide and conquer, to get us alone in our pride, our loneliness, our sorrow, or maybe just away from the lovers of God with those who don't love God. Habits are formed by repetition. Some have become a habit of this. It's always a red flag when one begins staying away from the church. We need to help each other to stay connected and to be plugged in. The last one is encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we already saw this in Hebrews 3:13, the need of encouragement. Those people of God who came through the desert got discouraged and afraid by the opposition that faced them and the weariness that they endured. So close to the promised land, yet they were made discouraged by 10 guys who had gone in and saw the land. And they said, yeah, it's exactly what God said it was. That's awesome. But we saw the Anakim there. We saw the giants there. And the walled cities go clear to the sky. And we look like grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight as well. And we can't do it. And so the promises of God were left aside, and they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. Why didn't they listen to two guys that were trying to encourage them? We can do this. We can do this. How many encouragements does it take to counter one discouragement? We all get discouraged in our Christian life. Jonathan went out into the desert to help David find his strength, his courage in the Lord. So in Hebrews 3, we find out we're to encourage when? Today. Today. Do it now. And it says we're to encourage daily, frequently. And here in this passage, we're to encourage one another, and so much the more as we see a special day approaching. They say it's always darkest before the dawn. But how many have given up before the dawning of a new day? This is all part of our hope. Abraham was promised something. He looked forward to a day. He looked forward to a birthday. Been promised. Spent a long time waiting for it. What do you think they did at that day? Why, they named their kid Laughter. Do you think they were just hilarious with joy? Jumping up and down going, I can't believe it. Here he is. It's happened. Just like he promised. We're waiting for a day. And it's coming. We got through singing that. What a day. Glorious day. Right? There is coming a day when all this stuff is going to be over. What a day. What a day. Well, there's five things we're supposed to do. I hope you're doing those. I hope you can remember some of them. We are to draw near. Think of a hug. And you have someone come up and you just come near. Think of a rope holding on unswervingly. Because the one on the other end of that rope never lies. And whatever he says is going to happen. Think of a rope. Think of a hug. Think of spurs you put on your feet to, come on, you're stagnant, you're stopped, you're dead in your tracks. Let's go. Come on, we can do this. Think of the church. Think of the little thing like this where here's the steeple, here's all the people, the church. You got to meet together to encourage one another. If you're staying away, it's pretty hard to do that. Last of all, let us encourage each one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Father in heaven, thank you for your word again this morning. Its richness, its sweetness, its challenge. Oh God, we thank you that you're a holy God, that you live in a high and awesome, wonderful place, a holy place, that the angels all say, holy, holy, holy. That when we are in that presence, we'll be like Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm undone. And yet you invite us in. You want us to come close. And you made that possible through the blood of Christ. We sang about it, Jesus, Lamb of God, how I love that name. I think of how we can spur one another on, because we live in a dreary land. We live in a land that contradicts everything. Now, Lord, help us to be like Abraham, who even Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day, and he did. One day we will see that day when you come again. So until then, help us to lift our heads up, lift our chins up, put arm in arm, encourage one another, defy the enemy, defy the world. And we have a message to be sung to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the Lord. What a day it'll be when that happens and you come and you reign upon this earth. So we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.